So let's start by reading a large text. And the reason I think reading a large text is important today, we've got to put this into context. And, you know, a lot of us are guilty. I speak for myself of sometimes looking at a couple of verses and trying to make sense out of them. And unless you kind of frame it with what's before, and here not so much what's after, because Jim's got the benediction next week. He's in good shape. And we're not going to reflect on the rationale for that either. But let's begin at verse 13. This is going to take us a few minutes to read this, and let me just take it to keep it moving along. Verse 13, chapter 11. Now, this is important. Verse 13. Everybody with me? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy them who are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of the unbelief they were broken off, and now stands by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On them who fell, severity, but towards thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. And if they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut off of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Okay, today's lesson, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that we should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Okay. Let's begin, as we did last week, just kind of a reminder of the three basic principles of the remnant. And we're looking at a partitioning of the remnant into three kind of components. The first is the physical remnant, which is the continuity of the ethnic line of Israel and his promises to the patriarchs. And the verses are there. We won't look at those this week. But again, this reflects the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this remnant is really claimed by all of Israel. And remember last week I gave you kind of my view of what the kinds of Jews are who hang out. They all want the land, all of them. Okay, so in a sense, this is the physical remnant that ultimately is the promise of the land. But we know well that God's promise to Abraham was far beyond the land. I mean, but the Jews missed it. The nation of Israel's missed it. But they haven't missed the land, have they? The kind of that earthly bound perception of Israel and where their treasures lie. Okay. The second is the spiritual remnant, which is a principle that's just the same as it is for us as New Testament believers, as the body of Christ, as Gentiles. Salvation is by faith, and thus God will always maintain or raise up a believing remnant within the physical remnant. So the spiritual remnant has been sustained throughout the decades, centuries, and millennia to ultimately reflect his purpose for the nation of Israel. Remember in chapter 9, not all Israel is of Israel. We're talking about the spiritual Israel versus the kind of the nation slash physical remnant Israel.
So that's where that distinction comes up. And Romans 9, 6, and 7 are good verses to look at there. And now the tough part, and that's today, is all Israel shall be saved. And the principle here is that during / following the Great Tribulation, and notice I say during and following, because this is relevant. And I modified that from last week. Last week I had following, but now I have during. Okay, so we got to make sure that we understand that this all Israel will be saved will be an applied concept of the nation coming out of the tribulation period. We'll come back to that. And those who will survive will be saved by faith. Principle's the same. We can't believe that God's principles of being saved by faith are going to change here. Those principles will be maintained. And ultimately, the thousand-year reign will be the time at which this is manifested. Okay, so that's summarily kind of what we're about today. Now let's look at the details. Please interrupt, by the way, anytime anything comes up. And I'm going to turn to Jim and Roger to answer all the tough questions here today. All right, so verse 25. And when Roy gets back, he can team up too. And then maybe Donna, maybe Doris, maybe Margaret. Okay. Verse 25. For I do not electronically condemned. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What's the caution here? Remember Paul, who's Paul speaking to?
Gentiles.
He's talking to Gentiles, right? Verse 13 kind of sets the stage for the verses before us today. What's the caution? Bonnie, look back at Romans 11:18. Just read that for us. The caution we read about a little earlier when we read the scripture this morning.
Do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you.
All right. So the idea here is, brethren, that you shouldn't be ignorant of this, because if you are and you have your own opinion, that ultimately you're going to be coming to a wrong conclusion about this. There's no reason to be cocky, because ultimately the blindness that relates to Israel is something you need to understand. So put it into perspective. Blindness is probably best translated here to hardness. And this is really dealing with the big sin of unbelief, right? That's the unpardonable sin, isn't it? The sin of unbelief. And I've just turned to 2 Corinthians 3:14, but their minds were blinded or hardened. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. And for the Jew, that veil is still there, isn't it? I mean, God took the veil away, but how many have responded to that in belief? Few have responded to that in belief. And let's go back and look at 7 through 10. So, Carol, how about that? Could you read Romans 11, 7 through 10, please?
What then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever.
All right, kind of like Pharaoh in the times of Egypt, the nation itself has been hardened. They've been unwilling to receive. They've not believed. Faith is not a principle they operate under, so they've been hardened as a country, as a nation, as a race. Now, tough question for you. What is the fullness of the Gentiles? I know Roy has an opinion. We're going to let him share that in part. The term fullness is probably abundance is equally as acceptable, maybe perhaps a little bit better. And Luke 21:24 kind of gives us a little bit more perception here. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive unto all nations, talking about Israel here. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So this fullness or abundance or times all reflects the same period of history or the future, actually. So what are our thoughts here? What is the fullness of the Gentiles? What are the options of the fullness of the Gentiles?
A thousand-year reign.
Before or after?
During, after?
So does the, what evidence do we have that it's either the beginning of the 1,000 years or after the 1,000 years? And by the way, that position would disagree with most of the commentators.
What, my position?
Yeah, that's right. That doesn't make it wrong.
Well, they just don't know what they're doing.
In fact, that's what Margaret's going to be doing for the next 5 years, writing a new commentary to the book of... So I see three principles here, three possible things, and let's discuss this. And the number one is the rapture, and that's what's most represented by the commentators, that the fullness of the Gentiles is when the church is taken up. Now, Gentiles is a broader term, right? I mean, Gentile nations, yes, those included in the body of Christ, the church, are raptured, and that could be the fullness of the believing Gentiles. But is that really what we're talking about here?
But it says that blindness in part has happened to Israel until Israel doesn't come to know the Lord after the rapture. After the tribulation. After the tribulation.
Well, you wait. We got about. Aren't we having fun?
No.
You just wait about 12 or 13 minutes, okay?
I'm just
going to
wait
until
the tribulation.
Oh, wow. Yeah.
Okay, so first option again is the rapture takes out, that's the fullness of the Gentiles, because God's plan for all of mankind is to be saved, right? And so he may be really orchestrating this fullness to a unique body of believers who are Gentiles, and their fullness is when they're taken up. But when we interpret Gentiles in Scripture, we're thinking about a broader statement here. So what is the second possibility? The second possibility must relate in some way to the post-Armageddon, the post-tribulation period, where in fact Gentiles will also be saved during that period of time. So that could be also the fullness of the Gentiles. But as Roy pointed out to me last night, it's also certain that during the 1,000 years that there will be Gentiles who are saved into the millennial period who will have children. And those children need to come to salvation also, right? And is that the fullness at the end of the 1,000-year reign? So what are people's thoughts about this? I think it's important in terms of understanding what Paul's message is to the nation of Israel here. When is the fullness of the Gentiles? Thoughts? Roy, you want to comment further? Go ahead, please.
Well, the only thing I can...
Could you speak up just a little so
I'll try.
Okay.
The things in the Scripture, the Old Testament references here, were the verses in Hebrews 8 that we read are quoted
last night.
Jeremiah 30. The exact words in Hebrews quoted in Jeremiah. And 30:22 is the...
Should we turn to that? Jeremiah 30:22, right after Isaiah, everybody. Page
871. Chapter 30. There's an interesting in the chapter in verse 3. For the
day is near, even the day of the Lord is near, it will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. And the sword will come upon Egypt, and anguish will be in Ethiopia, and the slain will fall in Egypt. They take away her wrath for her foundation. These are word pictures of a lament over Egypt, but it's dealing with the nation.
Mm-hmm.
It's the time of the end. And then Daniel, this is probably the key to understanding the times of the Gentiles, because in Daniel 8, we have the angel coming to Daniel talking about the time of the end. Let's see if I can find the verse here. Verse 23. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, the king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue, and his power will be mighty, but not his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper to the corner of the earth. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. We're not talking about the Jews here, we're talking about the nations. And
you're saying the mighty and the holy people talk about the nations?
Right. And what we're dealing with is, this is a word picture of the four kings that is being given to Daniel that will arise in the future from Daniel's time that were known about when, as an example, Alexander the Great conquered. The Jews knew these texts and welcomed him and said, "Hey, we read about you." And mm-hmm. so since they treated him favorably, you know, all I'm saying is that's the beginning of the times of this revelation. The words are actually the times of the nations.
Okay.
Beginning right here. Now, there's an end to that. And the end of that is where the image is the feet of the image is destroyed by the coming one, the Messiah. And so that would lead you to think that perhaps the times of the nations ends at the end of the tribulation period, when the nations' rules are ended, and the time of our God and of His Prince, Jesus, our Savior, begins to rule. Isn't that something?
Yeah.
That's an overview, folks. I'm not...
Yeah. So, Roy, just to conclude here, the passage in Daniel then is a bit of sarcasm. It's sinister, right, in terms of these kings and these mighty and holy people. In other words, it's a bit of...
It's a prophecy.
Yeah, but the mighty and holy are really not truly mighty and holy. That's an earthly perspective. This is the beast who, in fact, is ruling through these individuals who have been defined as mighty and holy, right?
Well,
the Antichrist.
24, is that what you're looking at?
Well, no, you quoted in Daniel 8... 24, and we're told that, "And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and continue, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people." Are the mighty and the holy are the believers then being destroyed, or in fact are these
they're set apart people. That's about as close as you can come.
I mean, Schofield says, and here's the note, concerning this sinister figure, there are three views. Some think he is the king of the north, referred to in 1140. Others regard him as a type of the Roman beast at the end times. And three, some see in this king a direct prophecy of the final Roman beast. Right? So the mighty and the holy can be interpreted literally, according to your...
Yeah, but the other half of that is, who are we looking at? We're looking at the rise of the nations here
mm-hmm.
to destroy.
All right.
It's their time.
All right. So
that's what we're talking about in these passages, that this will end, that there will be a beginning of the kingdom of our God and of His Son.
So are you saying that the rise of the nations in the time of the Gentiles is synonymous?
From the standpoint of the Old Testament prophecy, those phraseologies, you know, the times of the Gentiles, sort of begins with Ezekiel and is amplified by the angel to Daniel in his vision. And details of their times is given specifically to Daniel, so much so that we can look back on it and identify those four kingdoms, just so that you get the whole picture. And that's an overview. I don't know when it ends.
Yeah.
All I'm saying is that there is a time described by our Lord mm-hmm. when that will end. When right. their dominance mm-hmm. and the time of our God and His Son will begin. Now, is that what's being referred to in here in Romans? I don't know.
Yeah, looks like. Yeah, Bob.
Yeah, Roger.
You know, I looked at this a little bit before class, and actually, some people make a distinction between the phraseology "times of the Gentiles" and "fullness of the Gentiles." Mm-hmm. The distinction they make is that the fullness of Gentiles refers to the Church Age, Pentecost, the Rapture.
Well, that's where abundance fits better with the Rapture.
And that's what I found. Most people thought this passage referred to. So it's Pentecost to the Rapture. And the times of the Gentiles is wider, and maybe it starts back with Jerusalem falling, the Jews being pushed out of Jerusalem, so to speak, until they go back to Jerusalem. So that's a much wider time period. So times of the Gentiles is much bigger, whereas fullness is shorter, just the Church Age. So that's kind of what I looked at. And it seems like this passage, you know, most likely is referring to...
Okay. That's a great point.
There's a third view here, too, and that is when Stephen was giving his defense, he said there's a time of the promise given to Abraham.
Right.
When the children of Israel were taken by the hand and led out, when that time was about to happen, there arose a king that didn't know Joseph.
Okay. So
in the minds of Stephen and the people of that time, that's when the time of the promise began. And that promise is fulfilled when our Lord sets up his kingdom.
All right, so I think we got a lot to cover yet, but the perspectives have been three. I think the rapture is related to the term fullness being interpreted as abundance. The abundance of the Gentiles is really related to God's plan for all of mankind. The body of Christ gets taken out. So if you like that interpretation, that interpretation is consistent with most people that view this verse and how it should be interpreted. The second is the idea of the times and the fullness are related, and that best fits, I think, after the 7-year tribulation at the time of Christ's reign. The third interpretation after the millennium, I think, is less well supported, but yet I think it's still possible. But by the way, in your handout, page 3 at the top, the subset underneath, so is the fullness, it should be, how about post parenthesis at the end of? Put that in parenthesis. Doesn't make sense the way it's written there. Okay, so I don't want to... Yeah, go ahead, Jim, please.
In the context, too, I think it's important to look at the word mystery.
Right.
Because this is a fullness of the Gentiles, mystery. And as we reflect about Paul's writing, he uses the word mystery, and what was the mystery? It was the fact that the church, you know, that the church would be part of the body of Christ, and therefore, in this context, it's also about, you know, the Gentiles being grafted in. I think when we see the phrase coupled with the idea of a mystery, it tends to support the view that it's dependent on the rapture.
Yeah.
In this context.
And that was my next point on the handout, actually, Jim. So the defined mystery, it's something concealed that's now revealed. And if you think... Jim, you want to come up here? And the mystery is that Paul has revealed. I gave other examples. They all relate to the body. I mean, the gospel, the Christ Himself, the church, the rapture. I mean, mysteries generally are tied into the Calvary and all that it represents in terms of the body of Christ. I mean, in directly or indirectly. So, good point. So my question to the class, being ignorant of the mysteries of God, is, and that's a challenge to us, isn't it? How do we become more comfortable with these mysteries that God has revealed? Pretty straightforward question, I think.
It goes back to the word, you know, this is Vern's favorite word, mysterion. That's where you get all the...
And the moose stuff, right?
Stuff going
yeah,
on.
All those meese that you see up there.
Well, you know, the scripture, that word means something that's not... It doesn't mean mystery.
Yeah.
It means something that wasn't revealed in the past, which is now revealed.
Right.
So, as students of God's Word, by His grace, we unfold that mystery by reading His Word and understanding His Word.
Right. Thank you, Roger. That's the correct answer. All right, let's go ahead now. Verses 26 and 27 I've put together. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And the first comment on this is Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. The Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from our transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. So there's, again, Zion represented. We'll come back to this. And now the concept of this term all. Notice all, not some, will be saved. And I simply, with a bold typeset and an exclamation point, if this is not one of the more really pronounced examples of God's sovereignty in Scripture. I mean, he has declared it. So will it be. So now the concept about discussing what all means. This is, I think, and as the preparation continued here, became increasingly clear to me. Let's turn to Matthew 24, 13 and 14. Wayne? All right, this is Daniel's 70th week that's being described here. So verse 13, most importantly, he that will endure unto the end, the same will be saved. So presumably all of those who exit the seven-year tribulation are saved. Let's look at this a little bit more in detail. So that relates to the nation of Israel. Now let's turn to the Gentiles. Matthew 25, so one chapter forward, verses 31 through 46. Big text, and I don't really think we need to really read this in detail, but this is kind of the sheep and the goats, the right hand and the left hand, and all that relates to, you know, kind of, for I was hungry and you gave me no food, I was thirsty, you gave me no drink, and I was a stranger, you took me in. You know, the issue is at the end of the tribulation, the Gentile nations will ultimately be judged by their faith and how that faith is demonstrated. And so, again, remember that all coming out, and by the way, those who are not saved at the time of that partitioning will not enter the thousand-year reign. So we begin with a concept that entering into the tribulation period, all Israel will be saved, and all Gentiles who remain alive, physically alive, enter into the thousand years saved. Now, the Romans 11 passage is talking about Israel. But we also have to believe the truth of the Word of God is that the Gentiles who enter into the tribulation period are also saved people. There will be no unsaved crossing into the path of post-Armageddon, right? Is everybody okay with that? Well, yes, Carol.
When we look at all, we have to go back, as you said, to, but not all Israel is it?
That's true. Okay.
Right.
Yeah. But we have to place that in context into the idea that all entering into the tribulation will be saved. So all Israel who entered the tribulation are saved people. Is everybody okay with
all Israel entering?
I think that's right. Is everybody okay with that? Because that helps me a lot understand temporally what the prophecy says. It's not like, think about today where we're at. If God revealed through an angel and told all of us here in this Sunday school class that all Israel will be saved tomorrow, we'd say, well, God, that's not consistent with Scripture. But, I mean, you envision all these Jews who are basically, you know, carefree and could care less about salvation, right? And now we're thinking, gee, by what process? I mean, God's going to write his will in their hearts and minds and all that stuff. And I mean, I think the problem that I've had with this a little bit is I think too much of Israel as they currently exist. But if we think of Israel in terms of what's happening during the seven-year period, then this sinks and fits to me. So, yes.
I've always heard that all the Israel will be saved, and the Gentiles will not have a second chance, but all Israel.
Well, but all the question is, what is all Israel? How do we interpret all of Israel? Yes, Gail.
A personal comment, which may not be relevant, back in Zechariah 12:10, where it says that they look upon him and they know him.
Mm-hmm.
You have no control of your greatness. Oh, we don't believe. Oh, yeah, now we believe. Nothing's on that except place.
I thought maybe I'd put that verse down in more detail, but I think I have it listed somewhere in the handout.
And I think that traumatic period, tribulation.
I'm sorry.
I think the traumatic period that you're referring to there back in Zechariah, I think that can be the tribulation. You've got the 144,000 witnesses. You've got all that the Jews are going through, through this period of wrath, the tribulation period. Therefore, that I think that's going to be happening.
But it says they look upon him.
And
yeah.
I think in faith, during the tribulation, they will. And then in the millennium, they will literally be looking upon him, if they're very honest.
So you don't think they see him right at the end?
When he returns.
You know, Bonnie, and that verse that Gail mentioned, I skipped over that because Jim brought up the concept of mystery, and I skipped over Zechariah 12:10. But I thought this verse was worth noting, not only for the point Gail made, but I liked it because I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace. Look at that. And supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him. Gail, I mean, this grace extended by God to the nation of Israel allows them to respond by faith, right? The principle of responding by faith is not changed. Those are the rules of the heavenly kingdom. And God now has given them the grace to respond by faith. I think that that's a little bit of paraphrasing, but I think it fits, right? And salvation is not by simply, I mean, God's sovereignty declares Israel will be saved. We cannot doubt his sovereignty. But what is the process? And that's what Roger and Jim and I were talking about yesterday, is the process still has to be the principle of faith, does it not? We need to respond to the great grace that's given us. And so will Israel. Yes, Roy.
Just part of that grace is, remember the story when we went through Revelation? Flee Jerusalem, because great destruction is coming, and those who heeded that he took into the desert and preserved them. Isn't that something?
Yeah.
And if you've gone through that, where he has protected you, and then you see him coming in great power, and along with us, obviously, and then you recognize, this is the one we crucified.
Yes.
And
Zechariah 12:14 talks, as Gail pointed out, them mourning.
It's going to be pretty dramatic when 2/3 of the Jews will be gone.
Yeah, it is, and the text clearly demonstrates that. So, let's get back top of page 5 now. Notice the passive verb, be saved. This is an act of God. This is his sovereignty played out. The response is by faith, but it's still God's grace extended to the nation that they would be saved. And by the way, we're not going to take time now and look at all these Old Testament, but this is really uplifting. I really encourage you to today or between now and next week when Jim concludes this chapter to take a look at some of these verses. I mean, it just, and now, by the way, I only listed some. I mean, I could have listed 2 or 3 times more verses that substantiate God's promise in the nation of Israel. So,
This is what's called the New Covenant for Israel, not to be confused with the other. This is Israel's covenant, Jeremiah 31. And he plans all these wonderful, read through there, all these wonderful things, the whole millennial kingdom, and Israel, in the land with all the wonderful blessings. And it starts with their salvation. It's, just incredible.
So what? Yes.
We participate in that covenant only as secondary. I mean,
absolutely,
his focus is on them.
Exactly.
But remember, the new covenant is directed towards Israel only. The church is out of here. I mean, this doesn't relate to us at all. The principle of grace and faith is same for both. And God's sovereignty is the same for both. But the principle of the new covenant is entirely directed to the nation of Israel.
I can't separate myself from being a Gentile. And so when I think that we participate in this, I think of the Gentiles who will be saved at that time.
Yeah.
Because they grab a hold of a Jew, right?
Right.
They go to Jerusalem to worship the true living God.
All right, page 5 again. The question to the class is, what is this ungodliness in Jacob? I'm going to answer it for you. I mean, it relates to all the works of ungodliness. We're talking about thoughts and deeds and beyond, right? So, you know, that just is not too difficult. But what about Zion? I think, you know, if you think of the temples, where was the first temple constructed in Jerusalem? What mount was that? Mount Moriah, correct? And Zion entirely relates to Christ's reign. So the fact that he's coming out of Zion really is consistent with a lot of Old Testament evidence that Zion is from whence the king reigns. And I have given you some verses here to turn to on that. Now, the new covenant, let's look at that in more detail, because the new covenant is talked about in Hebrews and is not for the church. This is a unique relationship that God has to the nation. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And I've provided there additional verses that document the uniqueness of the new covenant. So, any discussion about this new covenant, right?
Well, we talked a little bit about these verses earlier, about the mystery, verse 25 there.
Mm-hmm.
He's talking to believing Gentiles in the church, and he's saying, don't want your brethren to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening in this context, that mystery is not us, but the focus is on the hardening of Israel. And we as Gentiles could be proud, saying, hey, now we're the chosen people, and they're no longer.
That's right.
Because that's in the context of the previous verses, too.
Right.
That warning is carried on here.
Right. And that remembers where we started there. What was the caution that was being offered here to the Gentile believers in the body of Christ? And remember, that this is a mystery, but yet we're informed about it, right? So in a sense, you could really extend this as reading between the lines a little bit. The knowledge of the new covenant as being a different process and a different mechanism by which God's sovereignty is made pervasive is something we need to know, right? So the neo-evangelical church, to some extent, has missed this concept, haven't they? In terms of the new covenant is what that represents, entirely directed to Israel, not the body of Christ.
And just one thought here, this is the other half of that mystery that Paul is talking about. Mm-hmm. One half is us, the other half is
correct.
They're partially us.
Good point. Okay, we're limited on time. Let's keep moving here. So the question I ask, what about those born during the 1,000 years? Will they have the law placed in their minds and written in their hearts too? Is this like a DNA? I mean, is their DNA going to be changed that when they're born, they're sanctified and positioned in the new covenant and therefore are kind of robotic in terms of response to God's grace? Or will the newborn Jew, or by the way, Gentile, will he or she also have to be in a position to respond to a salvation message? What are the thoughts about that? And Roger, Jim, and I knocked this around a little bit yesterday. I knocked around with Vern and Roy last night. And I'm not sure anybody has a clear answer on this. But we know that sin will take place during the millennial kingdom. Because when Satan is released, Gail pointed this out last night, when Satan is released, many will be deceived, or at least some will be deceived. What are they being deceived by? Well, is there... there an Adam nature in those people that are born during the 1,000 years? Presumably, right? But remember, Christ will rule and all sin will be put down. But exactly how this is all going to happen, I think we can just simply speculate on. Any thoughts? Jim, you have any thoughts on this?
Well, I think that after a while, for God's sovereignty and responsibility are both involved. There, you know, God is placing His laws within them, yet you can't remove elements of that people have to believe. And so I think it's both. And we spoke to that back in chapter 9 as well, and in chapter 10 as well. And so I think both are involved there. And try to dissect that as something that's pretty.
Other thoughts or perspectives here? All right, let's continue. 28 and 29. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved and beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So why are they, the nation of Israel, enemies for your sakes? What's the deal there? I mean, Israel is declared as being beloved and elected, but yet they're enemies for our sake. What's that? Sounds like kind of an admixture of oxymoronic terms here. And so,
well, obviously, Israel isn't promoting Christianity today. They're not promoting it. Okay. They're opposed to it. So, seems to be referring to that.
Okay. So it's the contrast between the unbeliever and the believer, correct? We're talking about nations here, but he's not talking to Gentiles as a nation here. He's talking to Gentile believers, right? So, all right. So it says that they're elected. I give you a few verses to look at that election of Israel, and they're beloved. But remember, this always relates to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Ephesians 1, 4, 5 talks about that the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of all those who are called according to His purpose, and it placed in eternity past. I asked the class, is there any room for anti-Semitism in terms of what he's, you know, created here for the New Testament believer? Boy, there just isn't, is there? I mean, the Jew is really part of us, and just at this stage, unbelieving. I mean, the message began with them and is extended through them, and we think of all the problems that have existed downstream of Abraham's unbelief and the whole Arab nation, and boy, it's incredible what's occurred. How about these gifts? And I think best interpreted, the gifts here reflect the divine gift of grace in Romans 5:15. So this isn't speaking in tongues or casting out demons or healing. This is, but not as the offense, also as the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So that is the gift in context here. Verses without repentance, take a look at Malachi 3:6, 2 Corinthians 7:10. God has no second thoughts about this. 30 and 31, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have not now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. So if we turn to page 8, last page, so the fact that the Gentile believers were disobedient is well demonstrated. Boy, Romans 1, that seems like a long time ago, doesn't it? Turn back to Romans 1, 18 through 32 and get a view of the world system and the way it operates in the minds and hearts of the unbeliever. So divine mercy has been shown to them, meaning us, right? Because we're identified with Gentile believers. And through us, or them, to the nation of Israel, who also received mercy. And then again, of course, we're talking about all the promises to the nation, what the text is today, and the supportive verses. The final verse, for God has committed them all to disobedience that He might have mercy on all. And I think all could encompass Jew and Gentile there, but in context it's probably directed to Jew. And I turn to Galatians 3:22, but the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And I put here Calvary, the great equalizer. It's a concept that I really like, because all the injustices here and all the prejudices of this world are taken away at Calvary. For Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, black, white, Calvary is where it's all made equal, isn't it? And that's a great principle. So my final message of this class is stay tuned for Jim next week. And Jim, you are teaching next week, right?
I am.
Yeah.
he gets the sweet scenario, the benediction here to Romans chapter 11. And then we're excitingly going to move in to kind of what God has for us today with all this foundational truth. So Romans 12 begins a very special part of the scripture. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So let's close in prayer. Father, there are many uncertainties, but there is much certainty as your great grace. And that grace is extended to us today in this local body of believers, extended ultimately to the nation of Israel. We trust that your timing is perfect, your sovereignty is real, and that we live by faith and believing all that you've revealed. We're thankful for this day, this class, and all that follows. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.